story of a man who was complaining about his neighbors to a friend as they were walking together. "I've never seen such a wretched set of people as there are in this village. They are mean and greedy of gain and careless, and they forever speak evil of everyone." "Is it really so?" his friend asked. "It is indeed true," said the man. "Look at this pitiful young fellow walking towards us. I know his face, but I do not know his name. Do you see his little, sharp, cruel eyes darting here and there? The very droop of his shoulders is mean and cringing, and he slinks along instead of walking. I find him to be very unfaithful and not trustworthy." "It's good that you see all of that," said his friend, "but there's one thing you do not perceive." "And what is that?" he asked. His friend said, "We've been approaching a looking glass the whole time." If you would, please turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 10. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. "Bondservants, slaves, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." We are continuing in our study of Titus 2. We have taken 2 weeks off of our study looking into slavery. We started with slavery in the Old Testament during the Mosaic time period. We fast forward last week to slavery during the Greco-Roman times, first century. And today we are going to, with God's help, ask 2 questions. First question, what did the gospel do to the slave and master relationship? And second, how did the gospel immediately affect the status of the master and the slave? Point number one, socially, still a slave, positionally, now a brother. If you would, please flip page to Philemon. Philemon, I'd like to read verses 12 through 16. "I am sending him back to you," that is Onesimus, "sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you may have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." You know the story. Onesimus took from his master Philemon, fled to Rome. It was under Paul's ministry in which he was saved. And now you have a runaway slave who left Philemon in Colossae, saved under and during Paul's ministry in Rome. And now the question is, what do we do about him? I want you to notice that Paul tells Philemon that he is a brother in verse 16. He's a brother to me and to you. The gospel, brothers and sisters, when it is received, creates a family. Onesimus is a brother to Paul. Philemon is a brother to Paul. And so Onesimus is a brother now to Philemon. He was a slave of Philemon who is now regenerated. And Onesimus is coming back to Philemon and is saying, "Brother, he is your brother." All three, Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon, are now brothers in the Lord. It's different. Now keep in mind that Philemon was a Christian man who had owned slaves after he was saved. This account sheds some light into some tension, and I hope you see it. As a Christian, Philemon would have been generous to his slaves, but they are still slaves. Now you have a runaway slave who is saved and now comes back to his master. Before Onesimus leaves, he is an unbeliever. And now he comes back and Paul tells Philemon, I know you will do more than I ask. It was Paul's ministry that saved Philemon. Paul would have known what Onesimus could expect. It would not be uncommon during these days for runaway slaves to be branded with an F, oftentimes on their forehead. Fugue, fugitive. This would have prevented any type of master from selling them. Nobody wants to purchase or trade or buy a slave that is a runaway. And it wouldn't be uncommon during this time for masters to do that with runaway slaves. Now, Philemon would not have done that. But this is a question. What is Onesimus' reception going to be? We have been reminded multiple times that the Mosaic Law was God's first installment plan towards the eventual abolition of slavery. And now you have Philemon's runaway slave coming back, not as an unregenerated pagan, but now as a regenerated brother in Christ. Now Philemon is to love Onesimus as a brother. There is no way this relationship is going to be the same. Now you have Onesimus socially, in terms of a class, a slave, but eternally and positionally a brother in the Lord. This whole dynamic is going to change. It was exhilarating this week for me to ask this question. Is Paul asking Philemon to no longer consider Onesimus a slave? That's a good question. Commentators actually disagreed on this. On one hand, there were many who said, it's clear that Paul is saying Onesimus is no longer a slave. But there were others who said, he's still a slave coming back, because here is the question. What does in the flesh mean? What is intriguing is that Paul tells Philemon that Onesimus is a brother in the flesh and in the Lord. Now, I understand in the Lord, right? Brothers, they have the same father. But what does in the flesh mean? In the flesh means what is earthly. It has to do with what exists in this present world. It has to do with this current system. That which is earthly, that which is slavery. Verse 15 and 16, look at it again. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. Forever. Now, how will you have Onesimus back forever, Philemon? Watch. No longer as a bond servant, but more than a bond servant, as a beloved brother. There is a reordering here. And Paul is telling Philemon, Onesimus is your brother first, he is your slave second. This is monumental. There is no hint of manumission here. Onesimus is still socially and politically a slave, but he is an elevated slave now. No doubt Philemon would have treated his slaves and servants very well as a Christian, but this is unique now because his slave is now his brother. I think the flesh has to do with this life. It has to do with the social and political and cultural position. Onesimus is still going to be a slave, culturally and positionally, but his status now is elevated because he is a brother to not only Paul, but also Philemon. Do you see that? Do you see how the gospel equalizes spiritually rank and class? There is no Jew, Greek, male, female, slave, or free, but all are one in who? Christ. The gospel, brothers and sisters, assaults the cultural class system. I hope you see that. A Christian master would have created an environment that essentially would be similar to that of a servant. The gospel reorders the relationship between the slave and the master, but does not eliminate the immediate social class. The external relation of slavery remains unchanged at this time, but the gospel morally equalizes them. The ethical relation has become another higher one. There is no elimination of cultural distinction of rank, but there is a moral equalizing reality. Or let's try it again. Both Philemon and Onesimus and Paul are all equal spiritually in Christ. They are united and consecrated to Christ. Socially, Onesimus is still going to be a slave, but relationally, he is a brother. He is above and beyond a slave. And just in case you're not convinced, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 1. Let all who are under yoke as bondservants regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Interesting. So what happens now when you have a Christian slave and a Christian master? The Christian slave may want to slack off and say, "We're brothers, right?" And unfortunately, the same is true as well of Christian employing Christians. Unfortunately, there is a lack of professionalism when Christians employ other Christians. We're brothers, right? There is a hupotasso here. There is still a rank. There should be a greater service for a Christian slave serving a Christian master. Here's the question. Why? Because their master will ultimately profit their work. And if their masters are walking in obedience to the Lord, it is the furtherance of the gospel and the kingdom here on earth. Their master, as Christians, are servants to Christ. The slave must say to himself, "Every good piece of work that I do will be kindness to the one who I know loves the Lord." A Christian master and a Christian slave are ultimately committed to the same work, but their class is different. They will both inherit the earth and are working towards furthering the gospel. The difference is this: culture. Your master, as a fellow Christian, will benefit from your service. So will you rob him? The gospel did not immediately eliminate any social class. It assaulted it. There is still the master and the slave post Christ's ascension. And here we see in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, sanctified and believing slaves and sanctified and believing masters are still slave and master. The gospel did not immediately eliminate this social class. The slave who is in Christ is promised a mansion in glory if he was faithful and true. Paul knew that it would have been a very hard matter to convince and persuade the Christian slave who was a fellow heir of heaven to willingly now in terms of spiritual equality, to willingly choose to come under and to submit under a Christian master. I think it would have been easier for a Christian slave to submit to a pagan master than for a Christian one. The Christian master, I think, and I'm going to argue more for this, Lord permitting, later, I think the Christian master would be in an even greater difficulty of confusion. Philemon, as a Christian master who owns slaves, now looks at Onesimus and says, he is a brother. So you have culture, slave, and master, and now you have eternal brothers. Do you see the tension in that? Philemon would be thinking to himself, how can I own someone as property, as a Christian, like the culture, while still simultaneously affirming their whole inherent worth and dignity as image bearers? I hope you see the difficulty the Christian master would have been in. He would be distracted and have exceeding difficulty, listen, in harmonizing the principles of a faith that he shared with his slave as a brother and the laws of a social and cultural state which he presumed was not entirely wrong. It was a tension. The gospel threw slavery on its head. The gospel assaulted the culture of slavery and put divine pressure on slavery as a social institution. Now, after the gospel, Christians are going to naturally move away toward the institution of slavery, because this is the question: how can you, as a Christian, treat this person made in the image of God as property and value the same way the culture does? That is the question. The gospel reinforced at a greater degree the inherent worth of a slave. But even in light of the gospel, immediately, socially, listen, there is no command in Scripture that you will find from Jesus, from any disciple or any apostle, toward the immediate abolition of slavery culturally. It still remains unchanged. As a matter of fact, it is quite the opposite. Point number two, slaves must still submit to their masters. Please turn to Titus chapter 2. Slaves must still submit to your masters. Now, for those of you who believe, and you're wrong, that Paul wanted Philemon to liberate Onesimus from slavery and be fully restored, not as a slave, but only as a brother, what do you do with your text this morning? Titus was written after Philemon. Nice try. Slaves are commanded. Verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Paul is speaking to bondservants and slaves who are saved. They're born again. And so what is Paul's message to slaves who are now brothers in the Lord, yet who have oppressive masters? This is what he tells them. Submit to them. Wouldn't you think it would be the opposite? Paul commands them to be subject to their masters in everything. We have seen this word subject before. Hupotasso, hupo under. Tasso means to arrange in a particular order. Question for you, where did we see this word used before? Very good. Verse 5. So train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and ding, 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 there it is, submissive. Very good. And if you remember, hupotasso has to do with function, not essence and worth. That is, in Titus chapter 2, verse 5, it is the wife realizing that she is in essence and dignity and worth, co-heirs and equal with her husband in the grace of life, but functionally will choose to submit to her own husband. This is the same word that is used in verse 9. Bondservants are to be hupotasso to their own masters, to choose, to willingly submit themselves to their masters. This word refers to a voluntary attitude of placing oneself under another. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying, slave and masters, you both are equal in essence and worth. But slaves, you must choose to submit to your master. Paul could have chosen to free the slaves, correct? In this letter, he could have said, slaves, you no longer have to submit to your masters. You're free in Christ. But he didn't. These are Christian slaves, and Paul is saying, Christian slaves, in light of your new identity in Christ, submit to your masters. We don't know how they became slaves. We don't know their past story, but we do know their present circumstance. Presently, they are still slaves, and after the gospel, Paul is still saying, slaves, submit to your masters. You have to remember, Titus was a traveling preacher. There was no central large church in Crete, right? There were many small Christian communities. They were house churches. And as Paul is traveling essentially from house to house, there are slaves probably in these small congregations who are hearing. And they're waiting to hear from the Apostle Paul what the next step is in light of their equality spiritually as co-heirs. And this is what he says. Slaves, submit to your masters in everything. Come on, Paul. Free the slaves. You know what's going on, right? Free the slaves. Call for a social revolution. Call for slaves to violently overthrow their masters. It's ethically and morally wrong, right? Call for it. Call for a social revolution. But Paul doesn't. Instead, it's the opposite. Do you see it? Slaves, submit to your masters. There are five traits to the faithful slave that I want us to look at. We'll look at four of them, and the fifth is at the conclusion of point three. There are five characteristics to the faithful slave. First, Paul commands the faithful slave to be submissive in everything. Now, everything means everything, but with exception. This is not hard to understand. Everything is qualified by everything that does not require disobedience to the Lord. Every slave in Christ belongs to the Lord first, and second is his earthly master. It is an overarching, all-encompassing statement. Everything means everything in light of the commands of God, not men. Or let me put it in a different way. Obedience to God takes precedence over anyone or anything else. Second is to be well-pleasing. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. We'll actually go to verse 5. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Again, I want you to notice the tone. Bondservants, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Here it is. This is the reason why. Verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. This word, well-pleasing, means acceptable. It's used 9 times in the New Testament. It means that which causes someone to be well-pleased. Slaves, do a good job. Do your job well. Do it with excellence. Do it to the best of your ability. Brothers and sisters, the Christian must be marked by excellence. This does not have to do with just the quality of the work, but the heart driving the quality. I want you to notice what Paul focuses on in verse 5, with a sincere heart. Prior to verse 7, doing the will of God from the heart. The slave who had a tough master would say to himself, I must tend to my heavenly Father's business even though my master is difficult. Brothers and sisters, in God's economy there is no class, but in culture on this side of glory there is class. This time, there was the slave and free, upper and lower. Today, there is no slavery. There is an upper, a middle, and a lower class. Culture changes, classes change, society changes, and the gospel infiltrates and changes. Listen, this. This is what the gospel changes. It changes the heart. The slave needed to know this, that God is watching. He knows. God knows who your master is. And he knows the disposition of your heart. And he knows the effort you put in. Brothers and sisters, may I give you an encouragement this morning. Your earthly boss is not the one who will ultimately reward you. He may rob you, but God will reward you. Whatever good you do, you will receive from the Lord. And that is a divine promise. The promise is from the Lord who is faithful to his own word. It is a guarantee. I hope you are encouraged this morning. Third, we can turn back to our main text, Titus chapter 2. Third is Christian, the faithful Christian slave is not to be argumentative. Anti-lego, anti-against. Lego is word or to speak. It literally means against a word or to speak against. A Christian slave was not permitted at this time to talk behind his master's back or gossip. He is not to be brash with his master either. Talking behind a master's back at this time was viewed as insubordination. Applying to a master's orders in complaints or a grumbling manner may even provoke a sinful response from the unbeliever. Again, when a slave became a Christian, it was natural for a slave to confuse his social position and his spiritual one. Not only that, but the Christian slave is not to pilfer, nasphizo. It means to keep back. It means to set apart or to appropriate for oneself. It means to embezzle. That's what it means. Or it can mean to withdraw covertly in order to appropriate to one's own personal use. This word is used 3 times in all of Scripture. And it's also used in the account of Ananias and Sapphira, how they kept back from the Lord. Christian slaves were not to take from their masters. Apparently, at this time, especially in Crete, it was a common practice for slaves, especially for masters who were wealthy or well off. The unbelievers may say, they're rich. They won't know. And plus, our conditions should be better, right? We'll just steal a little bit. They should be paying us more anyway if they made any kind of wage. Our masters are cheap. And if we made more, or if our conditions were better, we wouldn't have to steal. Ultimately, it's our master's fault, not ours. And Paul now is coming around with divine command and saying, you must not pilfer anymore. To pilfer is to steal, or better yet, let me make it a little more practical for us. To pilfer is to steal and to take beyond what is necessary to complete a task for your own personal benefit. It would mean that a slave would take from his master something for his own personal use that was not directly related to completing the task or the job. It means to skim off the top. Paul is telling Titus and the slaves, this must not happen, Christian. That is called stealing. Essentially, he's saying, Christian slave, if you're doing the same thing as non-Christians, what makes your life any different? And lastly, the Christian slave must show all good faith. This is middle of verse 10. Now, I included this as part of both being submissive and well-pleasing, not as a separate point, because this has to do with fidelity and faithfulness. We saw last week Jesus' command, if you love me, you will what? Obey my commands. It's said that when an astronomer looks into a telescope, he doesn't actually look directly into the sky. He looks at a mirror, which is a reflection. Our lives, brothers and sisters, must be like that reflection. Not of the sky, but of the Savior. And how you live your life will affirm whether the true and living God dwells inside of you. This word showing here in the middle of verse 10 has to do with demonstrating. It's in the present tense. It means something that is a continual practice. Regenerated slaves at this time were to completely show that they can be trusted. Question for you. Does your boss trust you? Point number 3. Now servants, not slaves. I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. I think that this will be very helpful for us this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want us to look at verses 17 through 24. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the mark of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his calling uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when is called bondservant of Christ, you are bought with a price. So do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God. So what happened? Why didn't Jesus and the apostles and the disciples free the slaves? We saw last week horrible conditions for the most part of the Greco-Roman slavery as a commercial institution. And now the gospel comes and hearts are changed. And instead of saying, masters, free your slaves, or slaves, run away from your masters, or slaves, unite and overthrow the government, you have the opposite. You have slaves, obey your masters. What is going on? Glad you asked. So why didn't the apostles and the disciples emancipate all the slaves? One, I can prove. The other, I can't. But I'm going to give them both to you. The first reason I think that I can prove is because if the gospel was known to have freed all the slaves, or that was a main pull or progressive movement, the gospel would not have spread. Keep in mind, the Roman Empire, out of a population of 50 million, probably had 10 million slaves. What do you think Caesar would have done once he heard about the gospel encouraging slaves to disobey their masters? Do you think Paul or any of the apostles or the disciples would have made it past their first missionary journey? Do you think Rome would have protected that message? Absolutely not. No way. So the first reason that I can argue is that the gospel would not have spread. Instead, as we saw last week, Rome actually protected the messengers of the gospel and actually advanced the spread of the gospel. It promoted the rightful kingship, not of Caesar, but of Christ. Now, the second reason is implicit, which means I can't prove it, you can't disprove it, so just track with me. I cannot point to a specific verse, but I can point to a theme, and it is this. When someone is born again, they are given a new heart. And with that new heart comes new affections. Their longings change, their worldview changes. And you can enact all the rules that you want, but unless you change the heart, there will be no lasting change. The Lord knows that if the heart is changed, if the man is renewed after the image of his Creator, everything else will follow. Old Testament slavery established parameters. The law did not promote slavery. It protected the oppressed because God knows people's hearts are evil and people will break the law. Listen, laws are better than no laws. But what is ideal is that the heart changes. See, the Lord knew, and this is still implicit, that shortly a Christian master who owns slaves would look at them differently. They're no longer property. They're human beings. They're made in the image of God. Now, depending on how they became slaves, that would play a factor, not in the quality of their living arrangements, but the quantity or length of their service. And so now you have a Christian master thinking to himself, how can I possibly own another human being as property? Or better yet, how can I treat as a Christian master this person as property the same way the culture does? The gospel, I hope you see, assaulted the pagan slave culture. The gospel creates a new kingdom on earth. Slavery, eventually, as the gospel is spreading and people are being saved, they are going to see slavery as an institution immoral. It did not happen immediately, as we've seen, at a widespread cultural level, but you will have Christian masters who look at their slaves and say, with a new heart, I cannot own this human being as property. In William Wilberforce's book, A Practical View of Christianity, listen to what he has to say, and I quote, ask the rhetorical question, is it not the great end of religion, and in particularly the glory of Christianity, to extinguish the malignant passions, to curb the violence, to control appetites and to smooth the asperities of man, to make us compassionate and kind and forgiving to one another, to make us good husbands, good fathers, good friends, and to render us active and useful in the discharge of the relative social and civil duties. Today, we do not have slavery, do we? No. So how do we make sense of this when slavery is not a cultural institution? May I submit to you this? The relationship between the employee and the employer has several overlaps with our study this morning. There are practical applications that I want you to leave with today. We do not have the institution of slavery, but there are several parallels that we can make, and I think while still being faithful to the text, that you can make as an employee to your employer. And this is it. You will find this in your outline. The excellent employee is to be well-pleasing first and foremost to God. Second, he is to be aware that he is always in front of an audience of one, and it is to God alone who his service is ultimately rendered to. The excellent employee is not to argue or be harsh or rash in words to his boss. He is not to argue or gossip or complain about his boss to others. The excellent Christian employee must not take from his employer anything beyond what is necessary to complete a specific task without his approval. And the excellent employee will pray for their employer that their service, time, and season will be fruitful, and that God would use you to be a mouthpiece. Let me ask you some personal questions. When was the last time you, as a Christian, committed to abstain from something because you knew it would be dishonorable to the Lord? When was the last time you chose to speak out, not argue, but speak out about truth? Have you ever said no to your boss because he was asking you to do something that would bring reproach on Christ? See, the problem in first century Crete is that slaves who were redeemed and regenerated were treated the same way as pagan slaves. There was no difference. Is there any difference between you, Christian, and your coworker? If there isn't, what does it say about the greatness of your God? If as a Christian, all we do is grumble about our boss, the same as a non-Christian, what is the difference? If you sit in the lounge and are eating with coworkers and conversation ensues that's not honoring to the Lord, what do you do? Do you participate? Do you laugh? Do you agree? Do you speak up? Do you remain silent? Is there any wrestling in your mind and heart, how to go about it? Or are you so comfortable with the temperature in the room that you do not recognize it as cold and ungodly? Or let me reword it. Are you a reflection and a mirror of godliness? Some, unfortunately, just want to sprinkle a little salt here and there. Let a little light shine. And this is what you'll get, Christian. You will be someone who the Lord uses very little, and you will rob yourself of the joy of watching God do great things. A little Christianese, a little salt. People should not have to take out a microscope to know what you believe. I want to be a mirror that casts a faithful picture. Don't you? The reason why we must submit, I want us to turn back our text and then we will be done this morning. Titus chapter 2, verse 10. This is the reason why. So, why, Christian, should we be doing these things? This is the reason. So that in everything, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now here's the question. Who is the they? Is the they the master, or is the they the slaves? It is the slaves. You need to adorn. Kosmeo. This is from the Greek word cosmos. It means to properly beautify, to have the right arrangement, to be compellingly attractive and gorgeous. We have an English word. What is it? Cosmetics. This is in the subjunctive mood, but if you notice, I have it noted as the fifth characteristic, and there's a reason for it, and this is why. Because the adorning, I think, is both pursuing and being receptive to the Spirit's leading in terms of your own responsibility, but it is also the result of what happens when we choose to be submissive to the Lord. So, your life and my life have to beautify the doctrine of God. Now, when I say beautify, I do not want you to be confused with improving upon it. You know why? Because you and I cannot improve on the beauty of Christ, can we? To beautify in this context means to adorn, or it means to put it all on. It means to, like a garment, put on Jesus Christ. It means to faithfully arrange in an order. It's the opposite of chaos. As a Christian grows spiritually, there will be a reordering. correct? Because with a changed heart comes changed affections. I want to be adorned. How about you? I want others to be impressed and wowed by Christ. Notice that Paul concludes the final practical life of sound doctrine with slaves. So look at Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine, at the end of verse 9, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And so Paul here concludes with slaves, viewed as unimportant, property, slaves, for the lowest social class. Do you know what's encouraging this morning? Even they could beautify Christ. So what do we learn from this passage? Despite your position, how much money you make, your social class, whether you're rich or poor, your wealth, your status, single, married, even if you have the most menial job, or you're given the lowest task, or the most difficult work, there will always be temptations to compromise. You must be an excellent employee. Your class, your income, your wealth, your status must not determine or influence your public testimony. Moses' face was shining after spending time with the Lord. He didn't even know it. He just went about his business. And may I suggest to you this morning, the man or woman who has the glory of God resting on him is the one who has spent time with the Lord. In order for God to adorn you, brothers and sisters, he must rearrange you. And in order to be rearranged, you must allow him to get a hold of your life and your heart. And when the Lord gets a hold of a man or woman's life, as you are exposed, you will be adorned with power. Brothers and sisters, you and I do not improve the gospel improves us. You do not improve the gospel, no. Christ is not clothed in our righteousness, we are clothed in his. And so we must put him on. When God takes hold of a man's life, you can tell. You can tell when someone is walking with the Lord. You can tell when the Spirit of God lights a man's life on fire. You can tell when a man is burning bright and on fire for God. Or, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones noted, the doctrine teaching is the foundation and the adorning is the life. As we are walking, brothers and sisters, we must remember that we should be reflecting our heavenly Master, Jesus Christ, and be decked out in his righteousness, not our own. The brightness and the radiance of Christ must be our reflection. And so as you are walking towards the looking glass, Christian, what do you see? Do you see a servant of Christ who accurately reflects him, adorned in Christ's righteousness? May the Lord help us all to faithfully reflect our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, as we reflect on your word, help us, Lord, to come under it. Help us to view your word as being able to not only save, but sanctify. We ask, Lord, that as we look into the word of God, which is a mirror, may we be real with ourselves. Give us the grace and the boldness to be unashamed of you, Lord, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.